Amen. Would you remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture, which you will find this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A couple weeks ago, we concluded chapter 6. I'll have a couple of things to say about that just by way of a very, very brief review this evening. And there is so much for our consideration now as we come to chapter 7. And tonight we will consider only verses 1 and 2, although I will make some references to some later verses in the chapter, which I think really are necessary for us to consider to understand 1 and 2 aright. But hear now, beloved, the very word of God. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. May God add his blessing now to the reading of his word. You may be seated. I read this past week, and I do not share stories like these because I delight to do so, but because they should strike a holy fear in God's people, that the founding pastor of one of America's best-known megachurches has been accused of numerous acts of sexual misconduct and, I understand, infidelities. I don't know about the veracity of these allegations. He has stepped down. There's been significant turmoil in the leadership of that church as a result. And the church has significant theological and methodological differences from our own. I do not share that to rejoice in any way over such a fall, but to remind us that we too are weak in our flesh. I say that as a Christian. I say that as a minister, one who is admonished to take heed and to watch over myself lest I fall. But it tarnishes the reputation of the church in the community, as you know. It dishonors God and his church. And it's why we must hear what we heard in the sixth chapter again and again and again, even as the people of God. Shall we pray? Father, we come with a sense of holy fear and reverence as we consider your holiness and your terrible judgments of man and of sin. We know, Lord, that we are weak in our flesh, so weak, prone to wander, and sure to fall, lest you keep us by your grace and restrain our sinful hearts. And so we confess our need for you, our dependence on you, that we need to hear your word and your commandments and the threats of your law again and again. But also we need to hear the joyous, glad tidings that there is a Savior who is a friend of sinners, who saves and washes and justifies and sanctifies those who have fallen. And we thank you for that, Lord. But help us tonight, send your Spirit in his fullness to our hearts, that we might attend now to thy holy word and benefit from it. And this we ask unto your eternal glory and our everlasting good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the preceding chapters, chapters 5 and 6, Paul wrote, you will remember, concerning a number of topics, incest and the matter of church discipline or lack thereof in the Corinthian church, their litigations against one another in chapter 6, and then sexual immorality. And he indignantly condemned the moral laxity of the Corinthians and urged them to live wholesome lives to the glory of God. Nevertheless, he had not yet treated the subjects of marriage, separation, virginity, and celibacy. When he received a letter from the Corinthian church, Paul was asked to give advice on marital problems in the church. And in this chapter, he discusses the proper conduct of married partners, the necessity of their abiding faithfulness in matrimony, the decorum, the proper behavior of virgins, and the matter of continence or self-restraint in sexual matters. And apart from a few passages elsewhere in the New Testament, this chapter is unique in providing a number of basic guidelines for those who are married, those who wish to be married or once were married, and those who want to remain single. We note the following points. Quote, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," Paul frequently corresponded with the churches and had sent letters to the Corinthian church and in return received correspondence from them. He sent the Corinthians a letter in which he had written about sexually immoral people in Corinth, and they replied to him with a letter in which they asked him a number of questions and sought his counsel on a number of items. Now, let me pause and say that we ought to commend the Corinthians on this point. We have spoken in the past about how they held the Apostle Paul in contempt for a number of reasons, bad reasons. But it is to their credit that they at least respected him enough to carry on a written conversation with him and to seek his counsel on a number of important matters, or at the very least, to ask him to clear up some things that may have been left unclear from his previous letters. And I can tell you from my personal experience as a pastor who preaches twice every Sunday, it is not uncommon for one of you to say, "Pastor, would you please clear up for me something you said Sunday morning? It's not clear to me what you meant." I appreciate that when it happens. But such a correspondence between ministers and Christians is a good thing. It's to be desired. Church members should be as eager to seek the counsel of their pastors as pastors are and should be to give it. I like what Matthew Henry wrote about this, commenting on this passage. Quote, "As the lips of ministers should keep knowledge, so the people should ask the law at their mouths." But notice the apostle was ready and eager to resolve the questions they had brought to him. He responded to their email, if you will. You know how frustrating it is if someone doesn't. Now, we are able to determine with a degree of certainty the questions they asked of him. And one indication, you'll see this as we go through our study, is the recurring phrase, "now concerning." You see it there at the beginning of chapter 7, don't you? This phrase occurs 6 times in the remainder of the letter, with some minor variations. And in response to the things of which they wrote, he will discuss here in chapter 7, marriage, celibacy. In chapter 8, meat offered to idols. In later chapters, worship, spiritual gifts, the collection for the Jerusalem Christians, and Apollos. But presumably marriage, if Paul is answering in the order in which they wrote to him, marriage was the first item they mention. Now, verse 1 is admittedly difficult to interpret. Some of your English translations, in fact, differ from one another. The first difficulty has to do with whether the words, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," are the words of the Corinthians or the words of Paul. It's very difficult to determine. The second difficulty centers around whether or not this is to be taken as a question or as a statement. Remember, the ancient Greek lacked our punctuation. No question marks. Did they ask him, "Is it good for a man not to touch a woman?" Or did they state, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman"? Or did Paul state, by way of answer, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman"? Finally, another difficulty has to do with the phrase, "to touch a woman." Some have taken this as merely synonymous with marriage. This is how the NIV, I don't know if any of you have the NIV, but this is how the NIV renders the verse, that it is good for a man not to marry. But it has been noted that in the usage of the Greek language of the period, in every instance so far identified, to touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. But according to one interpretation, Paul is not taking up the question here as to whether or not it is good for Christians to marry. He will do that later, this interpretation says. But here it is said he is dealing with a different question, whether those already married should abstain from sexual relations. Here it is said is that familiar Greek dualism rearing its head, as it did in the previous paragraph, that they were arguing in this way. The realm of the spirit is what matters, not the realm of the body. And now living in the spiritual realm as we do, would it not be better to avoid sex altogether? Why should spiritual people grovel in this most physical of acts? After all, in heaven, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. Isn't that what Jesus said, that there we will be like the angels? Why should we not aspire to be like the angels now, if that is what it will be like in heaven? This idea of so-called spiritual marriage, by the way, marriage without sex, would continue to appear and reappear in early Christianity. This was the powerful draw toward a rigorous asceticism, a denial of the body in every way, one of the prejudices of ancient Greek culture. In the 4th century, the great preacher Chrysostom would still be preaching against the practice of a sexless marriage. No matter how you take the first two verses, surely Paul adamantly opposes such a practice, beginning in verses 3 and 4. And we will see that, Lord willing, next time. Now, it has, of course, also been suggested that when what Paul says in verse 1 means that he is commending celibacy or singleness as a virtue that all should seek when he says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And one wonders how many young men and how many young people have been inclined to think that way from the NIV rendering, which says that it is good for a man not to marry a woman. There was a group of us in college, and in our vanity of youth, in our pseudo-spirituality, as I've come to call it upon reflection, we tended to pride ourselves in the notion that singleness was a higher spiritual calling, but it was only available for those godly enough to embrace it. We came up with fun sayings like, "Oh, bachelor till the rapture," and "No mate till the gate," and "No ring till the king." We were very creative. Now, to all of this, we must say that Paul, on his own authority, could not have advocated celibacy for everyone. To do so would be to utter God's own utterance, which we read this evening. It is not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. Paul would be arguing against procreation. Genesis 1:28. He would be arguing against God's covenant blessing from generation to generation. Genesis 17:7. He would be arguing against the growth of the church. But Paul is not against marriage, which he compares with the union of Christ and the church. For example, see Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Paul holds a high view of matrimony. What is more, the Jewish rabbis commonly taught that marriage was man's obligation, and some of them even said it was a woman's duty. History tells us that singleness was exceedingly rare, nearly unheard of in Jewish culture. Whether Paul at one time was married is difficult to say in view of his keen insight into marital life. The possibility that he was once married should not be dismissed lightly. So what does the sentence mean then? Now, we have said many times that Corinth was a highly sexualized culture, not at all unlike our own. That sexual immorality was rampant, and that temptation for the believer in Corinth was everywhere and a very grave concern. Some, of course, we've already read about them, fell and stumbled. But apparently, a group of believers in Corinth set themselves against the immorality prevalent in the city. They advocated celibacy and declared this state to be the norm for the rest of the local Christians. These Corinthians were saying that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, and that the way to do that, the best way to do that, was to prefer the celibate state to the married state and avoid marriage altogether. They may even have held that celibacy was good in the sense of morally good, pleasing to God, and even contributing to salvation. But good here does not mean necessary, nor morally superior. It does not mean good as compared to its opposite, which is then considered evil. It is simply something to be commended rather than blamed. Now, incidentally, Paul could not have been saying that it was good for believers to have no sexual relations in marriage. Paul did not call that good. He saw sexual relations as a necessary part of marriage in verses 3 and 4. What Paul is saying then is that singleness is acceptable. It is proper. It is to be commended for the believer. But it does not follow from that that it is superior. Paul's view, as he goes on to develop it, is that the unmarried are more free to serve God, and are without the cares attendant on the married state. He says that in verse 32 and following. But this does not imply that the married state is not also good. Remember, when our Lord commanded the rich young ruler to sell all that he had, this does not imply that ownership of goods is evil. And so taken in the context of the chapter as a whole, and taken in the larger context of the whole Word of God, it was good, acceptable, and proper to abstain from marriage, to remain celibate. But good here, not meaning what is so in conformity with the mind and will of God that to do otherwise, that is to marry, is to sin. If we took it that way, it would be to contradict much of the rest of his discourse and much of the rest of the Bible. Singleness is a good, acceptable option for the Christian, to whom it has been given to remain single, either because of the many ways in which celibacy has the advantage over the married state, or because, and Paul will develop this later in the chapter, because at this juncture, at this present time, either because of the tremendous sexual temptations that abounded, or by reason of the present distress of the church, it would be good for Christians to keep themselves single, provided they have the gift of sexual continency, of self-restraint, and at the same time can keep themselves chaste. So to conclude the matter, singleness is an acceptable option for the believer. It is a good state for the Christian. It is not opposed to the moral will of God. What Paul makes clear, however, in verse 2, is that not all, perhaps I should say not many, are able to live in a state of celibacy. It is a special gift that has apparently not been given to many. That's the implication of his nevertheless at the beginning of verse 2. The general rule is this, that people should be married. And the expressions, his own wife and her own husband, point to monogamous marriage. Marriage between one man and one woman, as agreeable with the will of God. Paul is agreeing that celibacy is good, but he is also pointing out that temptation abounded. There is so much sexual immorality, he says, so much sexual immorality, so much temptation to sexually sin, that this is such a problem that our sexual drive and our sexual desire are so powerful that in the light of all of that, it is the general rule that a man and a woman should marry. And notice, he informs them that marriage and the comforts and satisfactions of that state have been, by divine wisdom, prescribed for preventing fornication. Porneias is the word. Fornication, sexual immorality in the broadest sense, all sorts of lawless lust to avoid these, he said, to keep yourself pure from sexual sin, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. Now, a couple of things should be said here. First of all, Paul makes it quite clear that if marriage is the antidote to fornication, that is, to sex outside of marriage or sex before marriage, that sex outside of marriage is sinful and wrong. The point should be obvious. I hope it is obvious to you, but it is apparently not obvious to everyone. There are some who seem to remain unconvinced on this point, that the Bible unequivocally and universally condemns sexual activity before marriage and outside of marriage. Notice, Paul says that we should marry because there is so much sexual immorality, and that if we don't marry, it is altogether likely that people will be engaging in sexual activity anyway. What he calls here fornication, that is, sexual sin. So we have here, do we not, a very different reason for getting married than what we commonly hear. Think about it. Why do you want to get married? Because I'm in love. Because I met my soulmate. Because I want a lifelong companion. I fear being alone. And who can doubt that isolation and loneliness, psychologists tell us, are literally killing millions. I can't live without her. We're compatible. We want to serve the Lord together. Make a family. Raise godly children in the fear of the Lord. Because we are committed to one another. We want to grow old together. All of that and much more. Good reasons, many of them, to be sure. When is the last time you heard a young man or a young woman say, I am weak, and I don't want to sin against my Lord and Savior. I know that sexual immorality abounds. I don't have the sense that I've been given the gift of continence and celibacy to remain chaste my whole life. I sense that I desire sexual intimacy and that drive is great. And because I do, because I don't want to sin against God by fornicating, I want to marry. Have you ever heard that? Ever? Someone's nodding. I'm glad. I don't know if I ever have. I think there was one young man years ago who said something like that to me. I know myself. I know this world. I want to marry so I can remain pure and be faithful to God. It doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But what would you think of a young man or a young woman who gave you such a reason? So, by the way, why do you want to get married? So I don't sin against the Lord. Paul gives it here, does he not? It is good in the sight of God to remain single if he enables you to do so. Nevertheless, for the vast majority of us fallen sinners, the presence of sexual desire, coupled with the pervasiveness of sexual immorality and temptation, determines that the majority of us should marry. Now, there is some gut-level honesty here. It's refreshing. Since fornication was so common at Corinth, since it was hard for the unmarried to remain chaste, and hard for them even to persuade others that they were, in fact, chaste, he gives this counsel. Paul is not being romantic or idealistic. He is a realist. This is the world the way that it really is. And some complain that Paul here is giving expression to a low view of marriage. But he's not saying that this is the only reason for marriage. He's dealing with a specific question and an actual situation. Listen to how John Calvin commented on this. Quote, "The question is not as to the reasons for which marriage has been instituted." We may find that elsewhere. "But the question is as to the persons for whom it is necessary." What a remarkable insight. Paul's words may be unfashionable, but they're realistic. Many of us simply cannot live a chaste, celibate life. And he leaves no doubt as to what is normal. This is us, humanity, you and I, as we really are, with our struggles and our weaknesses. And Paul will go on to say, it is better to marry than to burn. Now, that may not sound like something to put on a wedding invitation, but it just so happens to be the Word of God. And the difference between heaven and hell and the salvation of your soul and the honoring of God with your life. Well, there is so much for us here, is there not? Singles in the church should be received with joy and not looked upon with suspicion. We should resist the temptation to be matchmakers always for those who are single and come to us. Celibacy is at least a possibility for some of God's people if continence and self-restraint and chastity are pursued with the whole heart. We've known at least two single women who have served the Lord in overseas ministries to great effect into their 30s, 40s, and 50s. At the same time, there are those who are sorrowful in their singleness, and they long suffer from a deep desire to be married, to have a lifelong companion such as marriage provides. The church should come alongside them and show the compassion of Christ in their affliction to them. Should also be said that the current tendency of young adults to delay marriage by 10 years or more compared to previous generations does not bode well for the prospects of their sexual purity. I don't say that to suggest that we rush into marriage, but it seems to me that young people now seem less and less interested in marriage, or at least they are interested in delaying it until education and finances are in order, whatever that means. I like to tell them they're never really in order. And it's nice to get them in order with a loving spouse. But many of us have discovered that sexual temptation was difficult enough in our teens and our early 20s. But to draw that out over another 10 years or 15 years or more will surely make it all the more difficult, if not impossible, to remain sexually pure. What is more, because of the immensity of the problem, we should not be so quick to judge earlier generations who married earlier, who insisted on chaperones when young single people were courting, who made sure that a young man and young woman who were not married were never alone together. Might seem ridiculous and antiquated and old-fashioned to us, but the desire was to protect what was pure and holy in the sight of God, to keep a young man or a young woman's way pure, to protect their reputation, not to mention their virginity, and to assure that the marriage bed was entered into undefiled. There's much here, beloved, by way of principle and by way of application. May God give us grace to understand, and by his Son, Jesus Christ, give us strength to follow and to do as the Lord wills. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you for this portion of your holy word and for how it speaks so directly to life as we know it and as we understand it and as we face it. We thank you for your callings. We thank you for the calling of singleness. And we thank you for the calling of marriage. We thank you for those who are single, for their free, devoted, unhindered love for God and service to Christ, that compared to those of us who are married, they are freer and less encumbered to follow the Lord wherever he leads. And we pray and thank you for those of us who enjoy the blessing of marriage and its companionship and intimacy and how it reflects the union of Christ and his church. Now, Lord, teach us to be content in the state in which you have called us, to seek you with a whole heart, whatever that status is, and always and in every way to give ourselves wholly unto you. And we thank you now that because we have all failed and fallen short in one way or another as it comes to these matters, that Jesus is a Savior to us, that he washes our filth away, and by his sweet grace makes us clean. This we pray in his name. Amen.